Well, we're back in Genesis this week, only to discover that Abraham, the father of faith, fails a test of faith. I guess that just goes to show us that though he is one of the patriarchs, he's a normal guy, just like you or me. He has his ups and downs, his successes, and his failures. He'd been on a good streak for the last three chapters, but here in chapter 16, as Steve has already read for us, he falls flat on his face with a big blunder. Yet, in the midst of it all, through his servant Hagar, of all people, he learns that God sees our circumstances and is present with us in the midst of them. Before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, that it is so brutally honest about our sinfulness, about our need for a Savior. And so we pray that through your word, you would draw us to the only Savior, the only Redeemer who can forgive sins, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 16 begins with a good level of tension with the very first sentence. There's a lot of tension in Abraham's household when it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." Though it's a brief statement, it shouldn't be overlooked. Try to put yourself in the shoes of Abraham and Sarah for just a minute. Despite God's promise of numerous offspring, their nursery was still empty. How long would you wait? Abraham was now 85 years old. Sarah was 75 years old. It had been 10 years since they had come to the land that God had shown them. And they were still waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. When? How would they ever get a baby? And embarrassingly, Abraham was clearly not living up to his name. Abram, which means exalted father, he had no kids yet. He was not a father yet. And every day that went by, he and Sarah were faced with the reality that there is no baby. And for those of you who, like my wife and I, had trouble conceiving, you probably know their pain better than anyone else. When you're trying to conceive, every month seems like a huge disappointment. And I can only imagine that after 120 months that go by, how discouraged and defeated Abraham and Sarah must have felt. And perhaps they begin to question whether or not they heard God correctly. Did they misunderstand him? Were they supposed to do something more creative to bring about the fulfillment of this promise? And for Abraham and Sarah, that is the moment of temptation. Now, temptation often comes in the most unexpected of places. For if you know where it's coming, you can be prepared and ready for it. Many times we expect temptation to be blatant and obvious. Yet the most effective temptations come subtly, when we least expect them. If you think about it, Satan tempted Jesus blatantly in the wilderness, but he also tempted him very subtly through the words of one of his closest disciples. Now, just 4 weeks ago, we looked at the passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus never succumbed to even the most subtle temptation, but we often don't fare nearly as well. Well, Abraham in this passage was about to be tempted by his wife, whom he loved and he trusted, and he was about to be tempted in a manner that actually utilized very acceptable social customs. The temptation was to have Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian maidservant, which would be kind of like an employee in our day, The plan was for her to become a surrogate mother for Abraham's child. And from archaeological evidence, this seems to have been a very acceptable social practice of that day. We find this practice in an old Assyrian marriage contract dating from 1900 BC. It's also in the Code of Hammurabi, which dates from 1700 BC. However, just because something is an acceptable social practice, that does not mean in any way that it's also in line with God's law. And so verse 1 actually gives us a couple of clues that this was not the route to take. First of all, Sarah is clearly listed as Abram's wife. Now, any children should rightfully come from a man's wife, not a maidservant or employee. And second, the text emphasizes that Hagar is the Egyptian maidservant, as if to say, Egypt is not the answer. If you guys remember the last time that Abraham went down to Egypt, the second half of Genesis chapter 12, that turned out to be a huge disaster. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife, and he ended up severing his relationship with Pharaoh. The man who was blessed to be a blessing didn't bring blessing to the nations that day, only shame and disgrace. And additionally, it's important also to think about the original audience of the book of Genesis. Genesis was written to the Israelites while they were in the wilderness, just after they had come out of the Exodus from Egypt. And life was hard in the wilderness. There was the constant temptation to go back to Egypt. At least there we have food. At least there we have homes. At least there we have water to drink. And so in light of this episode in Abraham and Sarah's life, Moses is probably trying to bring home the point to communicate to them, look what happens when you involve Egypt. Egypt is not the answer. And so it is very easy to succumb to the subtlety of temptation. And if this solution that faced Abraham and Sarah would have been proposed in a less subtle manner, it might have sounded something like this. Okay, Abraham, this is what you're to do. First, I want you to cheat on your wife and commit adultery. Second, I want you to get your live-in employee pregnant. And third, I want you to expect that when the baby is born, she's just going to hand it over to your wife to raise as her own. Well, put that way, I don't think this sounds like such a good plan. But the temptation came much more subtly. And as it was, Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. One of the biggest understatements, I think, in the entire passage. However, by giving into this passage, Abraham and Sarah had no idea of the heartache they are about to bring upon themselves. According to my professor, Bruce Walke, and a number of other experts in ancient Hebrew, this descent into sin parallels Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3. The same Hebrew construction that we find in verse 2 of our passage, Abraham agreed to what Sarah said, occurs in no other place except in Genesis chapter 3, 17. Just like Adam, Abraham agreed to his wife's faithless suggestion. And just like Adam, Abraham is completely passive, showing no spiritual leadership whatsoever. Also, in verse 3 of our passage today, we find the same progression of verbs that we do in the fall. Just as Eve took the fruit and gave some to her husband, in our passage today, we find that Sarah took the Egyptian maidservant and gave her to her husband. Now, to be clear, we're not bashing on women here. We're bashing on the subtlety of temptation, which can come from anywhere. And we're also bashing on the lack of spiritual leadership that sadly is shown in many Christian households today. This leads us to the first point, which there are notes in the back of your bulletin. In difficult times, do not take matters into your own hands or passively remain idle, because this inevitably leads to disaster. And let's take a closer look at how Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. And as we do this, let's be sure that we don't stand over Abraham and Sarah in disdain and in judgment, but that recognizing that we are sinful too, that we come alongside them in understanding. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So let's be aware of any spiritual arrogance that may come our way. Well, Sarah began to take matters into her own hands in verse 2, where there is a hint of bitterness in her statement, "The Lord has kept me from having children." It's as if God failed. He made a promise that he didn't or maybe couldn't keep. And how many times do we react the same way? In the face of discouragement or disappointment or difficulty, I'm sure you've seen people that when something bad happens, they get angry at God, they accuse God, they shake their fist at God. Though I don't think M. Night Shyamalan is a Christian, his 2002 movie Signs, I think, perfectly portrays this arrogant and faithless attitude towards God. In the movie, it's a minister of all people who loses his faith in God after his wife dies. And then he continues to shake his fist at God because of his son's asthmatic condition, which almost leads to his death a number of times. God has failed him, and it's too much for him. He does not want anything else to do with God. Yet at the end of the movie, it's revealed that it is, in fact, his son's asthmatic condition that actually saves his life. And the point that I want to make is God is sovereign. He sees the big picture. And because we have such a limited perspective, we don't always understand the way things happen the way they do. And so, how arrogant and presumptuous of us to accuse God of wrongdoing. Isaiah 29 says, "Can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" Of course not. Nevertheless, in the face of difficulty, Sarah begins to scheme. And more dangerously, she begins to scheme without seeking the Lord. She rightly acknowledges God as the creator of life, but in the face of her infertility, she loses hope that God will, or maybe is able, to fulfill his promise without her help. And in theology, we call this synergism. And there's a definition in your bulletin note. Synergism is the action of two or more parties which achieve an effect of which each is individually incapable. Now, synergism can be a good thing in reference to sports or business or education. It's good when teamwork and cooperation bring about a result that is better than each of the individual parts could have accomplished on their own. But synergism is a bad thing when applied to God accomplishing his purposes. For by definition, synergism would mean that God needs us, that he is powerless, that he is unable to accomplish his promises without our help and intervention. And so, in other words, in this passage, theologically, Sarah began to conclude that God needed her help. And that's when she relied on her own human effort and came up with this crazy plan. Theological synergism only leads to disaster. We've read about this disaster that unfolds in verses 4 through 6. And we're going to look at how this disaster individually affected Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham. And first, as the maidservant, Hagar certainly is a victim in this ugly situation. However, this passage makes it clear that she was not entirely innocent in the matter either. Verse 4 states, "When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress." Hagar started to relish in her new status. Her insubordinate and defiant spirit is revealed through her actions. Now, I'm not sure what that specifically looked like in her interaction with Sarah, but I imagine that perhaps she began to feel better than Sarah. She easily got pregnant, whereas Sarah couldn't after years of trying. Sarah failed. She, the maidservant, succeeded. And more than that, perhaps Hagar was coming up with her own ploy to displace Sarah. It's not too far-fetched to imagine from Hagar's perspective that if she could get rid of Sarah, then it would just be Abraham, her, and the baby. And Abraham was old. He was going to die soon. And then Hagar and her baby would inherit everything. She would go from being a poor maidservant with nothing to being an incredibly wealthy matriarch. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21 states, "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up." And the fourth thing listed is a maidservant who displaces her mistress. And second, let's look at how this disaster came upon Sarah. Now, think about this. She came up with this plan. Did her plan work? Yeah, it worked perfectly. It succeeded. I'm sure you've heard the saying, "Be careful what you wish for. It just might happen." Well, Sarah got exactly what she wanted, and then she realized, uh-oh, this isn't working out how I thought it would. Through Hagar's sin, Sarah becomes the brunt of humiliation. Knowing exactly what was going on, Sarah would not put up with it. And so after complaining to and blaming her husband, she begins to mistreat Hagar. Though Hagar appears to be unrepentant and insubordinate, Sarah's reaction is too severe. Sarah, who was victimized by Hagar, now becomes the victimizer. How many times do we see that play out in life? That when we are hurt, we want to lash out and hurt them back. That's not God's way. And I'm not sure what all was involved in Sarah mistreating Hagar, but it was enough to cause Hagar to flee. And third, let's look at Abraham. When Sarah's idea was initially proposed to him, he did nothing. He wasn't proactive to protect his marriage. He didn't provide spiritual leadership. He should have said something to the effect of, "Sarah, I know you're discouraged, and I know the situation feels hopeless, but do you remember what happened when I was discouraged, when I thought that my servant Eliezer was going to be the heir who would inherit everything that I had? Remember, I cried out to God. And you know what he did? He answered me. And he assured me that an heir would come from my own body. Sarah, I believe God." Instead of going forward with this plan, let's cry out to God. Let's pray. Let's seek him. Let's not go forward in our own effort. But rather than exercising spiritual leadership, Abraham willingly participated in this fiasco. And when the situation blows up and Sarah confronts him in verse 5, saying, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." You know, sometimes we kind of chuckle at that, like, "Yeah, Sarah, this was your idea. Why are you blaming Abraham?" But in a sense, it was right for her to blame Abraham. He was responsible. He was the spiritual leader of their household. It was his duty to lead his family in obeying God. But like Adam, his father, he was passive. And so, men, husbands, fathers, how many of us are weak and passively spiritual? You know, we may be competent in our vocations, but are you competent in leading your family spiritually? Do you pray with your family? Do you open up the Bible and read it as a family? As the spiritual head of your home, this is your responsibility. Well, after confronting Abraham, Sarah expected him to intervene, to make the situation right. But again, Abraham appears to be passive. It appears that he didn't want to get involved, but just kind of wanted to wash his hands of everything. As he says, shrugging his responsibility, just do with her what you think is best. I'm not getting involved. She's yours. And what a disaster. The point is that as we look at all the parties involved, each of them are wrong. Hagar was insubordinate, defiant, and unrepentant. Sarah was harsh and overbearing. Abraham did nothing. This is the fruit of sin. Disaster. And how much hardship and pain have we brought on ourselves and others as a result of our sin? We should remember the message of verses 1 through 6. In difficult times, do not take matters into your own hands, because this inevitably leads to disaster. Well, with verse 7, there is a transition in the story. We discover that sin and failure are not the end of this story, and in the same way, sin and failure don't have to be the end of our story. In a beautiful way, we see that God seeks out the sinful and the rejected. In traveling on the road to Shur, it's clear that after she fled, Hagar was heading back to Egypt, where she had come from. She was alone, pregnant, poor, with really no hope of a future. Could there be a worse nightmare? But we find that God is there. Verse 7 tells us, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert." And throughout the history of the church, many have interpreted the Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's good evidence in this passage that this may be the case. For instance, in verse 13, the angel of the Lord is disclosed to have been the Lord himself. And the way the angel of the Lord interacts with Hagar beautifully anticipates the way Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. So whether pre-incarnate as the angel of the Lord or only in spirit, Jesus is with Hagar in the desert. Though she feels alone, she's not. And even more dignifying, notice that Jesus addresses her by name. And according to Dr. Walke, this is the only known instance in ancient Near Eastern literature as a whole in which a deity calls a woman by name. How personal, how tender and compassionate. That is our Jesus. In a few short words, he draws out a confession from Hagar, and then he instructs her to return to and submit to Sarah. This command makes it clear that her unrepentant and defiant attitude was not okay. It needed to change. Yet the command to submit was graciously accompanied by a promise. She too, like Sarah, would become the mother of many descendants. And very significantly, she was told to name her baby Ishmael, which means God hears. So this name commemorates the fact that Jesus had seen her circumstances. He knew she was mistreated. He heard her anguish and her cries of distress. And so from that point forward, every time she said the name Ishmael, she would be reminded of those truths. And though God promised to increase her descendants, this son would inherit Hagar's defiant spirit. He would be in conflict with everyone around him and live in hostility towards all his brothers. This plays out in Genesis as Ishmael mocks Isaac when Isaac is circumcised after his birth. He ends up living separated from Isaac. And in Genesis 37, when Joseph's brothers sell him, they sell him to the descendants of Ishmael, who then bring him down to Egypt. This goes to show that sin often has long-lasting consequences that sadly can be generational. Nevertheless, Hagar, the destitute Egyptian maidservant, is amazed at the Lord's care for her. She gave God the name El Roy, which means, "You are the God who sees me." Through this encounter, Hagar learned that Jesus was always watching over her, that he had a plan for her, and he knew what her future would be. The God who sees is a God who is present with you. The God who sees will never abandon you. It provides comfort in difficult times to know you are not alone. I know when Kayla, my daughter, was an infant, we used to place a baby monitor in her room. And that way, when she cried or was coughing or something ever went wrong, we could hear it. We can run into her room right away and comfort her. How much more can God comfort us in our difficulties? Without a baby monitor, he sees and he hears everything. Nothing is new information to God. He is always present, knowing our circumstances, past, present, and future. Of all people, Abraham and Sarah should have known that. God knew that Sarah was infertile. She knew that God knew that she was infertile. In the beginning of this episode, rather than taking matters into her own hands, she should have cried out to God, cried out to the God who sees and the God who hears. And surely, God would have comforted and assured her of his promises. But instead, she had to learn the hard way, like so often, sadly, many of us do. Not only did she experience so much heartache, pain, and insult, but in the process, she also inflicted much of the same on others. And finally, in the end, she learns the lesson that she really already should have known. And, ironically, she learns it from none other than her maidservant, Hagar. Hagar must have returned and submitted just like Jesus asked, and then told the whole story of her encounter with God and the name Ishmael. And in that moment, Hagar understood more about God's presence in the midst of difficulty than Sarah did. And from that point forward, every time Sarah heard the name Ishmael, she would be humbled and reminded that she should have cried out to God instead of taking matters into her own hands. So this leads to our concluding point this morning. Rather than taking matters into your own hands, in difficult times, come to Jesus, who sees our affliction and is the only source of blessing. There is no other answer. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, we are glad that you're here. We hope that you see that the church is not made up of a bunch of perfect, self-righteous people. Scripture is brutally honest about the sins and the failures of God's people, and every true Christian will have no problem admitting that about themselves. But more than our failures, we hope that you see Jesus, the God who sees and hears, the God who cares. And in fact, that's exactly why he came. Jesus cared about us so much that he wanted to receive the punishment for sin that we deserved so that we could be made right with God. He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. All we do is cry out to him. We acknowledge our sin. We look to him in faith for forgiveness. So I urge you, if you have not done so, come to Jesus. And if you are a Christian, you already know that Jesus is the only source of blessing. But are you living like it? Are you living in dependence upon God? Are you trusting in God's word and patiently waiting for his promises? Or like Sarah, are you taking matters into your own hands without seeking God? Or like Abraham, are you shrugging off responsibility? These reveal a defective faith. So let's not learn the hard way like Abraham and Sarah did. Let's simply keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word and ask that by your Spirit you would bring conviction of our own sins, that we may find grace and forgiveness in Jesus our Savior. Would you encourage us also, knowing that you see us and you hear us, you are always with us. And so we ask that you would be with us the remainder of this day as we go forth to serve you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.